And let's pray as we get into God's word together. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy this evening. Lord, we've been watching this week so much injustice in our world. Lord, we've been watching what's been happening in Afghanistan, and to see, Lord, so much horror and fear, so much injustice, Lord, happen in such a short period of time. Lord, our hearts break. Our hearts cry, Lord, for justice in this world. Lord, and as we open up your word this evening, we have the same cry, Lord, that resonates in our heart, Lord, a cry for justice, a cry for healing for our broken world. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, please stretch out your hand this evening to touch and to heal. Please lead us to Jesus. Lord, please see Jesus in all of his glory. And I pray, Lord, that as your spirit leads us this evening through your word, Lord, please, I pray, strengthen us, fill us with your spirit, and please help us to grow deeper in our trust, in our love of you, we pray. Oh, Father, because we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. In 2014, ISIS attacked a village of Kurdish-speaking Yazidis in Iraq. Nadia Murad, at that time, she was 21. She was taken to a slave market in Mosul, and she was bought by a judge. The judge raped Nadia daily. He beat her when she displeased him, and when she tried to escape, he let his guards gang rape her. "You're my fourth slave," the judge told Nadia. "The other three are Muslim now, and I did that for them. Yazidis are infidels. That's why we are doing this. It is to help you." Now, whenever we hear stories like Nadia's, we cannot help but feel disgusted and horrified. And we're especially angry because of the injustices that she faced at the hands of someone who called himself a judge. And in that sense, Nadia's story is not unlike some of the stories that we've just read this evening. But where the story of Nadia is set in ISIS territory, the stories in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14 are set deep in the heart of David's kingdom, the kingdom of God's anointed king. And instead of David's kingdom being a place of safety and security in which righteousness and truth rules, we will see this evening that David's kingdom is rotten to the core. The story begins with Amnon, one of David's sons, becoming so obsessed with his half-sister Tamar that he becomes lovesick. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, straight up, just in case you think, well, you know, the culture was okay with this, it wasn't. The Mosaic law stated very clearly that it forbade sexual relationships between siblings. Amnon's cousin, Jonadab, wonders why Amnon is looking so downcast. And when he hears that Amnon is lovesick for Tamar, his sister, he comes up with a deceptive plan. And following his advice, Amnon fakes not feeling well and then persuades his father to send Tamar to care for him. Tamar is a picture of sisterly love and service as she prepares a meal for her brother. And when she goes to serve the food to her brother, he refuses it and he orders everyone out except Tamar. Now alone with Tamar, he can now do what he wants. He asks her to bring the food into his bedroom, and when she does, he grabs her and he says, come to bed with me, my sister. Tamar protests. She says, no, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. Tamar knows that an incestuous marriage would be illegal. But I think here Tamar's trying to buy herself some time. She's trying to find a way of escape. Tamar also appeals to her disgrace and also please appeals to his reputation. But Amnon, he just doesn't care. He ignores her protests and he uses his strength to rape her. And with this horrific act of betrayal, everything is turned upside down. Before, Amnon had ordered his servants out so he could be alone with Tamar. Now he calls on his servants to come in to get her out. Before, he told her to come to bed with him while she begged him to be able to leave. But now he orders her to get out as she begs him to be able to stay. Before, in verse 1, he was lovesick, and very quickly he is sick of her. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. In verse 17, he literally orders his servant, get this out of here. Get it out of here is what he says to Tamar. Tamar has just become a disposable waste, disposable object to Amnon. Tamar himself, you know, gives us the right perspective on what's just happened. The word, you know, outrage, the word wicked thing in this verse, in verse 12, literally means godless. In fact, you know, when if you're reading through chapter 13, the word God isn't used at all in chapter 13. Rape is godless. Incest is godless. Men using their strength to abuse women is godless. Domestic violence and abuse are godless. A victim being blamed for an act of sexual violence is godless. A victim scarred with the trauma and stigma and shame of sexual abuse is godless. A church covering up sexual abuse to supposedly try and protect the name of God and the name of the church is godless. Kicked out into the street, we read that Tamar, she's wearing a beautiful robe. A robe that testified to her purity. But Tamar now tears up the robe to symbolize that her virginity has been stolen from her. She puts ashes on her head in mourning. And she leaves in a flood of tears. Her brother Absalom has worked out what's happened, and he tells her not to take what happened to her heart. In verse 20, we read that from that moment on, Tamar lives as a desolate woman. It's the language of a city in ruins. In verse 21, when David hears all of this, he is furious and, well, he is furious and does nothing. David does nothing. David himself lay in his bed and had Bathsheba, another man's wife, brought to him to come and lie with him. You know, some people, you know, believe that David just didn't commit adultery, but he also raped Bathsheba. Amnon is just a chip of the old block. He's just following his father's lead. He's following in his father's footsteps. So David has nothing to say. Morally, he has been so compromised that he is incapable of defending the honor of his own daughter and has lost the right to bring Amnon to justice. You know, the story starts with love but ends with anger and hatred, not just in the heart of Amnon, but also in the heart of Absalom. He waits for 2 years to make his move to avenge his sister and take back her honor. He invites David to a party, knowing that David will probably decline. So Absalom makes David this kind of a go-between to try and allure and try and get Amnon to come to the party. But David is suspicious of Absalom's intentions. And so the king asks him, why should he go with you? You know, David has a right to be suspicious. Remember, Joab had used David as a go-between to lure his enemy, you know, Abner, to his death. And Amnon had also used David to lure Tamar. But as a judge, David is so weak. And so he sends Amnon to his death. Absalom then, just like his father did to Uriah, gets his brother drunk. And then just like his father, he orders his men to murder Amnon at his command. David initially hears the report that all of his sons are dead, but Jonadab, you know, who's a bit of a weasel, you know, he's there and at hand to inform David that it's all fake news. He is privy to the news. It's only Amnon who is dead. He's been killed by Absalom to avenge his sister's rape. And it's clear that Jonadab, he's in on it. But again, David says and does nothing. It's almost like he's resigned himself. Remember that prophecy last week from the prophet Nathan, you know, saying that, you know, from now on the sword is going to be in David's house. It's almost like he's resigned himself to that. And so he's paralyzed. He can do nothing about it. Or he thinks he can't. We then read that Absalom, he flees. And in verse 37, we read that David mourns his son. However, we're unsure which son is he mourning for. Is it Absalom? Is it Amnon? But in verse 39, it makes clear that he's really mourning the loss of Absalom, who's now in exile for 3 years. In the end, Absalom kills his brother to avenge his sister to regain her honor. But in the end, he leaves his sister in the same state that Amnon left her, broken with shame. Tamar asks the questions that many victims of sexual violence and abuse ask. Where could I ever go with my humiliation? Who will cover my shame? You know, whenever Adam and Eve, they first sinned, they immediately sense their guilt and their shame, and they try and cover it up in some way by hiding from God and by covering themselves with flimsy leaves. But in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, we read, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The clothing that Adam and Eve wore is a testimony to the fact that one day God himself would solve the problem of their shame. As God shed the blood of an animal to provide covering for Adam and Eve, so God would provide covering for all humanity decisively and permanently through the death of his son, Jesus. Jesus, you know, the one through whom the whole universe is created, that universe that James was praying for and we were thinking about this evening, the one through whom all that was created, he becomes a man. He is born to poor parents. He grows up in a town with a bad reputation. For most of his life, he lives with the stigma of not having a dad. He's shamefully rejected by the rest of his family and rejected by the most prominent people in his day. He's arrested as a criminal. He's publicly put on trial. He's publicly condemned to death. He's unfriended by anyone associated with him. He has the chance to go free, but a well-known criminal is shamefully chosen over him and set free. He's beaten almost to death. He's spat on. A blindfold is put on him. And guards come and they hit him and they say, "Prophesy who hit you." A crown of thorns is mockingly squeezed on his head. A spoof purple robe is draped over his shoulders. And a toy scepter is placed in his hands as soldiers kneel and make fun of him as king. He's humiliated through the open streets, carrying his own cross. He's crucified completely naked. Shamefully, he defecates himself in front of his enemies, in front of his own mother. And as the sin of the world is poured out on him, the perfect Son of God hangs naked and ashamed before his Father, stripped bare of his dignity and honor. And hanging from the cross, he is considered cursed by the ones that he came to save. The sign that hangs over his head mockingly reads, "Hail the King of the Jews." He smells of feces, of urine, of blood and death. See, at the cross, Jesus is not only atoning for our guilt, he's removing our shame. As Tim Chester says, Jesus puts right both the wrong that we have done and the wrong that has been done to us. At the cross, Jesus is clothed with our shame, and we are clothed with his glory, with his righteousness. You know, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus quoted from the opening of Isaiah 61. And he claimed to be the one who fulfills these words. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. To those desolate like cities," he says, "they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the former devastations. They will renew the ruined cities. In place of your shame, you will have a double portion. In place of disgrace, you will rejoice over their share. So they will possess double in their land, and eternal joy will be theirs." Jesus calls us to lift up our heads and receive and believe not only his verdict of not guilty, but also the affirmation to us that says, "You are my precious beloved child. You are worth everything to me. I have poured out my love and my life for you, to redeem you, to save you. You are now mine." And as John last week powerfully reminded us, you know, in that anxiety and despair seminar last week, sometimes we outsource our identity to the wrong person. And we allow that person or that experience in the past to dictate to us in the present that we are somehow worthless, dirty, useless, or a disappointment. Why should we allow destructive words or actions done to us in the past to keep harming us and destroying us in the present? The good news is that we don't have to do that. The good news is, if we have outsourced our value or our identity to the wrong person, then we have the power to take it back. We can take it back because that person from our past doesn't get to decide our identity nor our value anymore. Why should they? They haven't earned the right to do that. So why should we permit them to do that right now for us in the present? But Jesus has. You know, Jesus has died for you. He has removed your shame. He's covered you in his glory. You now belong to him. Your identity and value are now in Christ. And he has removed the stain of shame. And he's lovingly restoring you into his beautiful image. And that restoration, it's a foretaste of the future reality in glory when shame will be tossed forever into the pit, into the fire of hell, and it will be gone forever. And when we come to chapter 14, however, you know, we're still crying out for justice. At the beginning of chapter 14, Absalom, he hatches this plan to bring Absalom back from exile. He recruits a wise woman to pretend to be in the mourning. She's mourning the loss of her sons, just like David. And she tells a story of a son who has killed his brother in an argument. Her clan now want to punish her remaining son. But she also suggests the real motive is that they want to steal her inheritance. The story, you know, it's supposed to sound a bit similar to Nathan's story last week and kind of have the same kind of response from David, but it doesn't. You know, David's initial response is it's pretty blasé. And the woman maybe senses that David's being a bit dismissive because he's afraid of taking on the guilt of allowing the crime of manslaughter to go unpunished. And so she offers to take the guilt on herself. And as a result, David offers her and her son protection. And David, you know, he's fallen into the trap. He's just offered protection to a murderous son, but he's not offered the same protection to his own son. And the woman, you know, she shifts from her family story to the story of Israel. She says that she fears that David is banishing his heir, is cutting off the woman, her son, and the rest of Israel from their rightful inheritance, the rule of Absalom, David's heir, you know, after his death. And David, you know, rightly senses, you know, that Joab is the man behind the woman's plan. And so he directly tells Joab that Absalom can return from exile, but may not see the king. And twice the woman says, David is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. Really? You know, there's so many words of flattery, but it's just so full of irony, isn't it? David, just like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. David, you know, says the word, and Absalom returns from exile. And as he returns from exile, you know, he's just so full of just smug vanity and ambition. And when Joab refuses to give him any further help to see the king, he burns Joab's crops to the ground. And whenever Joab, you know, confronts Absalom, what does Absalom say? He says, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. Nothing has changed in Absalom's heart. There's no repentance. There's no turning to God. There's no appeal for mercy. So Joab, you know, went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came and he bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. For 2 years, David does nothing about Amnon's crime against Tamar. For 3 years after Absalom kills Amnon, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, and still David does nothing. 2 years he lives in Jerusalem, and still David does nothing. And when he does do something after 7 years, he sweeps Absalom's sin under the carpet. There's no repentance. There's no reconciliation. There's no atonement. There's no healing. There's no justice. Everyone just turns a blind eye and just pretends that it didn't happen. You know, David is, he's the Christ. He's God's anointed king. He's Israel's greatest king. Yet in the end, he is a massive disappointment. 2 Samuel 13 and 14, you know, leaves us longing for a king who will exercise justice without compromise and hypocrisy. Our hearts cry out for a loving, just, compassionate, righteous king with total integrity and total moral authority. A king who will take sin seriously. You know, we need, you know, Jesus, the ultimate King and Judge. Jesus who on the cross, you know, when confronted with sin, he just didn't sweep it under the carpet. He didn't just turn a blind eye and pretend that it wasn't there. But rather, he faced sin head on. He looks sin square in the face. And as he does, he takes sin onto himself and he dies in our place. And he dies in our place so that people just like us, sinful people with guilt and shame and fear, need no longer be weighed down by these useless, life-sucking burdens. He dies on the cross that those who are weighed down and crushed by the guilt of sexual sin in their hands and even in their hearts might find forgiveness and be set free from their sin. He died to the people who even have violent sin in their hearts and even on their hands might also find forgiveness and life in him. He dies and he rises from the dead to reign, to ensure that no one will escape the judgment of God. You know, those who live for injustice in this life, who prey on the weak, who use their power to do violence to others and who scorn the offer of salvation, who scorn the offer of Jesus dying in their place, will in the end have to face the full wrath of God. They will face the justice of God. We either face God justified, forgiven, and secure in him, or we face God guilty, alone, and terribly lost forever in ourselves and in our sin. And when King Jesus comes, he promises that he will establish a kingdom that will not be shaped by injustice, by unrighteousness, brokenness, and sin, but rather he will establish a kingdom that when he comes, that is shaped by justice, by righteousness, by wholeness, by purity, by eternal sinlessness. And such will be the perfection of the reign of the king, in sharp contrast to the imperfection of the reign of King David, that he will be able to take away the scars and the pain and the bitterness of this world in an instant. He'll do it instantly, eternally. You know, these chapters, they are horrific, but they're supposed to stir within us a hunger for a better world. Stir within us a hunger for a better future. A better future is what the rest of the Bible is talking about. It's about a king who, when he comes, will take injustice seriously. A king who will make atonement for our sin. A king who will pave the way through his death, through his blood, to a better world. And this is the great hope of 2 Samuel 13 and 14. The nature of the true king, the true kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the true king. Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Just as a way of wrapping up this evening, the band are going to come forward. We're going to sing this song together, this last song together. It's a song that sings, that says, "Oh, come to the altar." The altar there is another word which you use for the cross. It's the place where Jesus gave his life in order to save us. And the song is asking us whether we're overwhelmed by the weight of our sin. Jesus is calling us to that cross to come to him. We come to the cross because we know the Father's arms are open wide in forgiveness. We can bring our brokenness to him. We can come to him knowing that he forgives us, knowing that he can cleanse us, knowing that he can set us free because of his great love for us.